Yes, the nut has gone. I do like the way that our month was laid out for us. And the next 2 weeks coming up are going to be really exciting. But first, you've got to get through today, okay? That's good. It's good to be here. How are you doing? Very good. I always enjoy coming and enjoying Evett's hospitality. We've been going through the series on our values. And when they were being handed out, they gave me the value costly faith and said, you better do it twice, Phil. So I'm actually here for part two of that value that we talked about just a few weeks ago. Let me share with you our reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 8, 1-14. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. So now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality, and at the present time your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. So, we come today, and I gave, when I was asked, the sermon topic of, I'm going to preach on stewardship. And I have repented of that. This topic is not about stewardship. Because as I surveyed the New Testament passages that we're going to look at today, stewardship did not seem the right word. Because stewardship is wise and measured and sensible. It's organized and thought out and practical. And that is not what we're going to be talking about today. As we said, one of the values of our church is a costly faith. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how, you know, Jesus really was not a very good sales pitcher. And who on earth would talk about that? And if you think that that was a good example of that last week, please don't listen to anything I've got to say today, because this is perhaps one of the most radical messages or topics, I should say, one of the most radical topics that I've ever actually found myself contemplating in the pages of Scripture. It is absolutely astonishing, the claims that Jesus will make of us if we decide to become one of his disciples. Now, of course, we are not forced into discipleship, and we can be disobedient disciples, can't we? God lets us get away with that, well, sort of. But who wants to make that choice? Who wants to live a disobedient life? So in our passage today, we see Christian... the topic is not any longer stewardship, it is generosity, because that is a much more appropriate word to what I see. Even in the passage we read here today... In fact, It's a story of giving, but it's a story of bonkers giving. Did you actually listen to what Paul said as he wrote to them? It's one of challenge and a radical element in their expression. Let me remind you of some of the things he said. You might not have caught it. So he's talking about the Macedonian church, and he's talking about their offerings, and this is how he describes it. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, in other words, this is a church that should have been receiving money, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. That's insane. They were poor. What are they doing giving money? Then he says, he hasn't finished yet, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able, that's stewardship, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Does that describe stewardship to you, or just some radical form of unwise generosity? And Paul commends them for it. There's just a lack of wisdom, a lack of restraint in their giving, as it were. For the first few years of my Christian life, I gave money, and I often gave it what you might call spontaneously. If something moved my heart, I loved to put money toward it. I felt good when there was a cause, and I have to say that remains with me to this day. There is an enormous pleasure in seeing a problem being able to help fix it, isn't there? I think we all understand that. Yet I was challenged that the Bible doesn't really speak of that form of generosity as what really pleases God. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's told them to put aside money on the first day of each week. It's a regular, lifelong, committed giving, not just a rush of blood to the head that I might occasionally get. It speaks of a lifestyle of generosity. If we're going to be a disciple of Christ, then there is a disciplined element to it. And the scripture tells us all the way through particularly the Old Testament tells us that basic giving involves something according to the standard of a tithe, 10%. And we all know that, and it's sort of seen as a bit of a baseline recommendation for discipling young Christians these days. The only problem is the Old Testament actually doesn't tell you to give 10%. So it's a bit of a furphy. It does mention bringing 10% of your income, certainly. But do you think it stopped there? You go read your Old Testament. Then there's another occasion, so you give 10% of your wheat. And then there's another occasion, so you give 10% of something else. And the 10%s add up, I can tell you, to fairly substantial giving in the Old Testament. So really, that sort of idea, that's nice little package in the Old Testament that God wanted 10% of your income, it's just not accurate. But nevertheless, the 10% was a principle that was regularly used throughout the Old Testament. The good news is that the New Testament does not mention tithing. We are free of the requirement of 10%. The bad news is that the New Testament replaces that rule of 10% with admiring stories of bonkers generosity, just like the one we read about today. I wonder if you've ever noticed how many of them there are. Let's do a little bit of a review and remind ourselves. So in Matthew 19, we find the story of a young ruler. We don't know his name. He's a young man who, in contrast to the rest of the population, is very wealthy. And he approaches Jesus one day and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we know that the answer to that is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are saved." And Jesus says, "Obey the Ten Commandments." Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it, evangelicals. Sometimes we fail to read what is there on the pages before us. Why would Jesus have responded like that? But despite that challenge, the rich young ruler says, "Oh, I've done that." "Good," says Jesus. "One more thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come join my team." Now, of course, what he's doing here is that he's looking into this man's heart and sees that what grips him and holds him in a tight harness, what comes between him and complete devotion to Christ as Lord, is his money. And the Bible says, in fact, it's a very, very sad story when you read it, that the young man looked at this choice and rejected it because money was more important to him than following Christ. That's tough. Even though we're not saying that Jesus says exactly, precisely, literally that to every one of us, what a thing to say to anyone. Sell everything you have and come follow me. That is genuinely tough. And it makes me nervous. Why does it make me nervous? Because I too like having a level of stuff. And so every time I read that story, I'm forced to go back and go, how much do I like my stuff? How much is it more important to me than Jesus, or as important to me as Jesus, or even close to that? Jesus pins this man for that reason and tells him to be bonkers generous. That's tough. What about the story of the rich man and the beggar? Jesus tells the story of a rich man who lived in a spacious home and ate the best gourmet foods every day. Well, just a few feet away from him, outside the front door, was a beggar who spent every day in the dust and in the dirt covered with sores. And Jesus draws this graphic picture contrasting the man who has everything but will be generous with none of it except the scraps off his table with this man and his needs. You know the story. Where does the rich man end up? Why did he go there? I'm sorry, that doesn't fit the evangelical formula. Surely he went there because he didn't fall on his knees and say, I accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. See, that, by the way, I do like it when people fall on their knees and say, I don't. That's a wonderful thing. It fills my heart with joy every time I see it. But let's be aware that God does not narrow his view down to that. And this man goes to hell because he's not generous, because he's greedy and hoards his wealth for himself. Where does the beggar go? Why? Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Absolutely. God extended his grace to him, and God loves to extend his grace to the poor and the outcast and the needy. In fact, Jesus says to the beggar, the angels from heaven came when he died, lifted him up to heaven, right into the very presence of God. Amen. What do you do with a story like that? Is loose change in my pocket for the offering the same as scraps off the table? Guys, if you are handing out scraps from your wallet, go and read that story in Luke 16, but I promise you it may disturb your sleep. It's tough. What about the story of the Pharisee and the widow? In Mark 12, there's a brief description of Jerusalem in the temple, Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem. And on that particular day, the temple's packed with people going to and fro and this and that, sort of like a rush hour in the middle of the big city. And Mark says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. How rude. I'm going to get the treasurer here next week and he can follow the offering plate around. Did we pass the offering plate? Whatever we do, and check on what each of you are putting in. How would you like that? Why does Jesus sit down? It's a private thing, our finances, isn't it? And here Jesus sits where he can watch what people are putting in the offering plate. Why didn't he go into the temple? Why didn't he go to the library or some other place? Why did he choose to sit there? Well, the only conclusion I can come to is because Jesus loves to sit and watch what we give. Comfortable with that? You think he's changed? He clearly measures the heart by the generosity. So we read this, many people threw in large amounts and they put their offering in. So the idea is that their large offerings were coins, of course, so that when they emptied their sacks of coins into the top, it made, you know, a wonderful clatter, clatter, clang, clang. In fact, I've been thinking about, let's do away with this electronic giving. It's too quiet. Let's get a big tin box. And if we can have a change machine so you can bring your notes and change it into gold coins, and then we can all sit and watch each other as we put our money in the offering. Wouldn't that be musical? So I guess the idea was to be more religious, more faithful. You put more in, you made more noise. And, of course, you know how this story goes, don't you? But then a poor widow came put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. She gave out of her wealth, but she out of her poverty, all she had to live on. Have you really thought about what Jesus is saying? This is stupid. I have no other words for it but stupid. It was all she had. What do you think she ate the next day? Why didn't she just put in one coin? Why wasn't she the one they opened the offering and gave money to? But Jesus doesn't say any of that. I'm pleased by her. She gave all she had. Is that stewardship? No, it's bonkers. It's crazy generosity. And Jesus is impressed. That's tough. Oh, I'm keeping on. We're not even close to finished. In Mark 14, we read another story. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. And some of those at the table were indignant. Why waste such expensive perfume, they asked. I'm kind of with them. It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor. A year's wages? Come on! And then Jesus defends her. Now notice how Jesus defends her. He doesn't challenge the facts. He doesn't go, oh, it wasn't that costly. Oh, you'd never get that much money for it by selling it. No, you couldn't give the money to the poor. That's not what Jesus said. He just affirmed the principle that giving to God is always worth it. Bonkers generosity. Crazy stuff. What about Zacchaeus? Comes down out of the sycamore tree and treats Jesus for lunch. Stands up and says, I will give away half my wealth and pay back anyone I've defrauded four times. This day salvation has come to this church, this home, says Jesus. What? Is he allowed to do that? Bonkers generosity. And God promises heaven. Philip Yancey says this. Many Christians have one issue that haunts them and never falls silent. For some, it involves sexual identity. For others, it's a permanent battle against doubt. But the issue that haunts me is money. It hangs over me. It keeps me off balance, restless, uncomfortable, nervous. I feel pulled in opposite directions over the money issue. Sometimes I want to sell everything that I own and join a Christian commune and live out my life in intentional poverty. But at other times, I want to rid myself of guilt and enjoy the fruit of our nation's prosperity. Mostly, I wish I didn't have to think about money at all. But I must somehow come to terms with the Bible's very strong statements about money. This bonkers generosity exemplified the early church. We read in Acts 2 these words, a deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place, shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. Hear anyone recommending that as a wise course of action these days? This is insane stuff. It's just silly. And there's lots more. We could talk about Ananias and Sapphira. There's a sweet little story in the middle of Acts. But let me give you one more example, not from the Bible. In the ancient world, there were no medicines, of course, for plagues. So what did they do when these catastrophes hit? Well, an ancient historian, Dionysius, tells us. He writes, the pagans thrust aside anyone who began to be sick and kept at a distance, even from their dearest friends. They cast the sufferers half dead into the ditches and left them unburied to die. Now, we've just lived through a pandemic. I think we can kind of understand the context a little more than perhaps we could have before that. And you can well imagine it. it might be my best friend, but throw them on a donkey, keep the donkey away from me, let's poke them with a stick till they fall in. We don't want to go anywhere near these people. Who cares if they're exposed and going to live for another couple? Are they going to die? What's it matter? But let me read to you something from another author in the 3rd century. His name is Eusebius of Caesarea, and Eusebius writes this: "The Christians were the only people who, amid such terrible ills, showed their fellow feeling and humanity by their actions. Day by day, some would busy themselves with attending the dead and burying them. Others gathered in one spot all who were afflicted by hunger throughout the whole city and gave them bread. When this became known, the people, that is, the pagan population, glorified the Christian God and, convinced by the very facts, confessed that Christians alone were truly pious." Who feeds a whole city out of your resources bread? Who risks their lives to bury the people you don't even know? It's a powerful statement, isn't it? And of course, that led for 3 centuries, the Christian movement just expanded in one of the most dramatic periods of growth in all of human history. And the secret to it was they were known for their generosity and their service. So, let's review. Lots of Bible stories, lots more I could have talked about, that promote extreme, even unwise generosity. An early church that stood out from all the others because of sacrificial generation. It's so good to be Christian, isn't it? It's so good to know that that's what we're known for. Yep. You're a bit worried about what's coming next, aren't you? Let me give you what's coming next. There's a recent article in the Eternity newspaper by an author I don't know, by the name of Crowther. And this is what he came up with in his research. In terms of dollar value, 27%, that's more than a quarter, of all church attenders give $5 or less per week. You see why I'm uncomfortable when I read that rich man and the crumbs off his table stuff? Did the rich man go to church? Probably. Over half, 53%, give between $6 to $40 per week. And the rest of it's sort of carried by 20% of the people. Ouch. Now, I do want to acknowledge that times are hard. I mean, I came to Canberra last year and we bought a house. We got a mortgage all over again. And I know how hard it is at the moment. Every time the Reserve Bank meets, I wince. And there are people who are doing it much tougher than, well, we're not doing it tough at all, by the way, but there are people who are really, really doing it tough. And I get that. But we kind of needed a perspective in this country. Let me see if I can give you the perspective. Can you imagine that there is a train carrying the entire population of the world in its carriages? Just 10 carriages. So it must be big carriages, right? Fit the entire population of the world in. In the very first carriage are the poorest of the poor. Then the second carriage is those who are almost the poorest of the poor, and so forth. And then the wealth increases as you go through the carriages till the 10th carriage has the world's richest people in it. Here's a question for you. Where's your average Australian? First carriage? Last carriage? Back of the last carriage. You see, you can't live in Australia and not be wealthy by world standards, no matter how tough you're doing. So people are doing it tough, and people in our country need help. I don't mean to put that down for 1 minute. But it is a perspective we need to consider, isn't it? That we have this capacity that other people do not. So Crowther, who quotes those stats, said, "This hard truth may make some of us squirm as we assess our own patterns of giving. If current levels of giving are an indicator, I think mammon, our love and worship of money, might have the upper hand right now." He said, and he's talking in the Australian context only, "Imagine if 3 million regular church attenders gave that baseline 10%. On the back of a napkin, I worked out it would equate to more than $18 billion a year to fulfill the Great Commission and see his word spread throughout the world." Oh, my goodness. God, I don't know. How does he stand watching us? But I'm sure we're doing better than that here at Mosaic, because we love the Lord here and we have costly faith as one of our values, right? So I asked our treasurer, "How are we doing? Does anyone know how we're doing?" Halfway through the year, by the way, halfway through our budgeted year, anyone know how we're doing? We're over $30,000 behind our budget, and that's the halfway mark. What do we do with this? Honestly, what perspective do we bring to our lives? Let me see if I can give you a bit of a, I can yell, I think, a bit of an example. Does anyone know what I've got under here? Who hasn't sneaked a look? Yeah, 100, in fact. Butternut pumpkins.
Pumpkin soup.
Why 100? Because I'm terrible at maths and this makes it easy. Okay, so God says to us, you know, as an Old Testament sort of principle, let's push it a bit, let's say it is just 10%. Okay, let me see what does that look like as we come along. What's 10% of 100? 10, thank you. I told you about it, Matt. So we need 10 pumpkins. 4, 5, 6. I discovered that God makes no two butternut pumpkins the same shape. I wanted to stack them. No, that don't work too well. There it is. They stay there. Yeah. What a greedy God we have. Bring 10% into my storehouse and he allows us 90 pumpkins to live our lives with all by ourselves. Doesn't seem an unreasonable deal, does it? But of course, that's the Old Testament standard. We're free of that. So what is the percentage that Dr. Google and a few sites basically give me on the giving of churches here in Australia and our attendance? Well, no, it's not 10%, because times are tough living in this country. We've got to be practical. We've got to be very sensible about it. Ignore those Bible verses. So 8% is not bad, is it? Really? I wish, but you know, as I said, it's tough times and we have to be sensible. So surely God could get by with 6%, right? Or maybe he could, but you know, we don't really need to do that. And so here we are, 4%, right? My goodness, makes you think, doesn't it? But that's not the situation either. That's it, guys. 2%. Bless me, Lord. Why aren't you answering my prayers, Lord? Why don't I feel your presence? What's wrong with my spiritual life, my God? 2% is the average giving of a committed churchgoer in Australia. Listen to the next words that Paul says just past our reading today. He says, test God in this. Remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. Now, I don't preach prosperity doctrine, and this church doesn't either, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are promises in Scripture that if we are faithful, God will bless us. No doubt about that. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. So, don't give because I'm trying to twist your arm here. You talk about this with God. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God generously provides all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty over to share with others. For God is the one who provides the seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. So, who am I talking to? Well, first of all, I'm talking to myself. And in reviewing this, preparing this message, went back to our budget, and for some time now, Karen and I have been giving well above 10% of our income but I've actually increased it because I've gone, you know what, I'm not missing anything. There's nothing I want to buy that I can't. It's not like I can't afford a shirt or I'm missing meals or what am I talking about here? So we increased our giving. And I guess that's maybe what I want to say to you. If you're giving 1 or 2% or 3 or 4 or 5% of your income, I don't want to make you feel guilty. God loves a cheerful giver, not a guilt-racked church where we've been shown that, you know, we're not doing what God wants us to do and I feel bad about it. Let's turn this into an adventure. Let's take what Paul has said here. Remember this. You must decide how to give. Don't give reluctantly, and God will generously provide all you need. So the challenge is, whatever level of giving you're at, give more. And then in 8 weeks' time, ask yourself a question. Did I have to skip a meal? Could I not afford a cup of coffee? Couldn't I put petrol in my car? And then maybe you can have the conversation with God again. Well, how much more can I give, Lord? Dare we be bonkers generous? Because I suspect if we do, that not only us personally, but our church will be blessed by the challenge that God gives us. And it's an Old Testament challenge too, by the way. We're about to do the book of Malachi. You know what it says in Malachi? Test me in this, says God. Bring the stores into the warehouse and see if I don't unlock heaven and rain it down upon you. All right, God. Let's take the challenge. Let's increase our giving. I don't care if it still only brings you to 5%. Let's increase our giving and test our walk with God and his faithfulness and see if he can't do something that's absolutely amazing. Let's come to him in prayer. Father, you have provided for us. As we sit here and we think all the times we've worried about money in our lives, and yet here we are, you were faithful. In fact, Lord, for some reason you've blessed this country beyond almost any other country on earth. We don't understand why that is, except that with that comes a responsibility. Help us to live up to that, we pray. As Paul said at the end of our reading, the point is there just should be equality. If that's not a verse that Australians love, I don't know what is. Father, the world's not equal. That prayer hasn't been answered. And we're not going to be able to fix it on our own, but Father, help us to walk that path that you've challenged us to. As we respond to you, we ask that you respond to us. In Jesus' name, amen.